Well, good morning. As we continue now in this sermon series, Life in the Kingdom, I'd like to direct your attention to the reading of God's Word from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in worldly fashion. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to come into your presence. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear and to understand what you're saying to us in your word. And we pray that by that same Spirit you would fortify our wills to leave this place and so to live. For your praise and for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So as I mentioned last week, in our pastor's absence, this summer he's asked me to address myself to the topic of life in the kingdom. And I listed for you last week this schedule of focus for the weeks of the summer here. And so having identified the matter of a kingdom, this kingdom of God that is spoken of in the scriptures, then this morning I'd like to address to you some thoughts with regard to a divine look at the world. In other words, looking at the world in which we live from a divine perspective. And then as we move through the weeks that are ahead, we'll address those other topics as well. But by way of review from last week, we asked the question, what in the world is the kingdom of God? And we said that the kingdom of God is the reign and the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ over all that exists, and particularly for our concern, particularly over our lives, over the lives of those who bow before him as their God and their creator and their redeemer and their king. As you live your life, as I live my life, under, as we like to say, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or under the kingship of Jesus Christ, living our lives according to his will and to his way, as we bow before him and we reverence him as our God, as our creator, as our redeemer, and therefore as our king. Therein is the kingdom of God having come to us. So that's what we're talking about here. And wherever the reign and the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ holds sway, for instance, in our congregation, as we, God's people, bow before him in worship, seek to obey him and depend upon him as our God, as our creator, as our redeemer, and as our king, here then amongst us as well, there is the kingdom of God? That was the answer that I gave last week to the question, kingdom, what kingdom? Now we go to the text for this morning. What's going on there? Paul is writing this second. In fact, many biblical scholars believe that this is actually 3 Corinthians, but we don't have 2, so this is 2 Corinthians. Paul is, among other things, answering a charge leveled against him that he has heard in some way, probably some individuals who have traveled around and they've now caught up with Paul and they've said, well, you know, we were talking with so-and-so at the church in Corinth, and they think that you're operating in a rather worldly way. Pastors always love to hear that. Somebody told me that you. And so Paul leans in and he says, oh, really? What did they have to say? Well, they say that when you're with us, oh, you're very humble. When face to face, but when you are not with us, then you are very bold. You are acting in a worldly way. You are two-faced, as we might say today. Well, Paul says to the contrary, I'm not acting in a worldly way. In fact, I am waging a worldly war. And I am making an assault against proud obstacles and strongholds. Literally, big, proud towers of the evil one. Now, what are those proud towers? Those obstacles in this worldly war. Well, the strongholds and the proud obstacles I want to suggest to you are any thought patterns, any philosophies, any theories, any views, any tactics, any systems, any schemes, any structures or strategies that do not conform to the divine reality that God has built into the world as creator and has been revealed to us in the scripture. Essentially, Paul is battling what we would call world views that compete against the worldview of the kingdom of God. That's the battle that he's waging. And by implication, he's suggesting that that's the battle that we have to wage as well. We're living in a world of competing and screaming worldviews saying, follow this way of thinking, follow this way of acting, follow this way of living. And Paul's saying, in that battle, the weapons that I have is what I would suggest to you is the Christian worldview. Now, remember last week I asked the question, who is a kingdom citizen? And I gave you a number of suggestions. And one of them I think that is relevant to what we're talking about today is this. The citizen of the kingdom of God, those of us who are living under the reign, rule, and authority of Jesus Christ over our lives, and therefore are citizens of the kingdom of God, one of the things that we do is we guard against, indeed fight against, the invasion by other kingdoms. We are constantly standing against the alternate worldviews. Untrue, but nevertheless, worldviews that are coming at us left and right. That's what Paul was doing. He lived in a day where there were multiple worldviews, and he was representing and speaking on behalf of the worldview of the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing as well. That's what the citizen of the kingdom of God does. Well, we might ask the question then, what is a worldview? And secondly, what is a kingdom or a Christian worldview? And then also, what is a common worldview that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God? Many, many worldviews out there. But there's one in particular, I think, that it's important that we understand and recognize that we are at war with that particular worldview as those who are living in accord with the Christian or the kingdom worldview. So what is a worldview? Well, that word first came into existence, into prominence in the philosophical writings of Immanuel Kant in the middle to the late 18th century, and it's made its way in its usage through German philosophies in the 19th century and the 20th century. And in the 20th and 21st century, individuals whose names might be more familiar to you saw an understanding of the worldview as most important. People like Carl Henry, the former editor of the Christianity Today, and Francis Schaeffer, and Charles Colson. These were individuals who were concerned with questions of worldview. Well, what is a worldview? Well, worldview is the way in which one understands and embraces the world in which he or she lives. How do I understand this life that I'm called upon to live? How am I to understand that this world exists, that I exist, that you exist? Not only understand it, but how do I embrace it in a way that brings honor and glory to the one who spoke and called it all into being? So it's the way in which one understands and embraces the world in which he or she lives. Now, you say, oh, that sounds all very, very heavy and philosophical. I don't have a worldview. Nonsense. You have a worldview, because the worldview is worked out in how you understand the world in which you live, the decisions that you make, the positions on things that you hold, that all flows out of the way in which you understand and embrace the world in which you live. So you have a world. You may not be able to label it. You may not fully understand its ramifications, but everyone has a worldview. It would be my prayerful desire that everyone in this room would have the one worldview as revealed in the scriptures, which is the Christian or the kingdom worldview. And what comprises a worldview? Essentially, it is comprised of the answers to life's greatest questions. The answers to life's greatest questions. So I'd like to speak with you a little bit about the kingdom of God's worldview and the one that we are always waging war against. And it's represented by people in our families. It's represented by our neighbors. It's represented by our co-workers, and it is the predominant worldview of people today. And that's the worldview of secularism. Secularism is the predominant worldview of people around us today. So, by way of comparison, the worldview of the kingdom of God, first of all, and this sets it apart from all others, begins with a view from above. It starts not with me, not what I think, not what I know. It starts with a view from above. It starts with God. The worldview of the kingdom of God recognizes that God exists and that he is sovereign over all that he has made. And the purpose of life is to bring honor and glory to God who made all things. That's the fundamental piers of a kingdom of God worldview versus secularism. The secular worldview that many of your relatives and friends and coworkers and neighbors embrace is a view from below. It starts with me. What do I think? What do I want? What do I desire? What's my point of view? And man is the measure of all things. Not God, but man is the measure of all things. God is not sovereignly engaged in the world. Science is what is equal to providence. And the purpose of life is to seek the good. Those are the essential tenets of secularism as a worldview. Now, I said a moment ago that a worldview is comprised of the answer to life's greatest questions. Let me share with you a sampling of some of those questions. This is not at all exhaustive. Volumes and volumes and volumes are written on worldview. But in the time that we have, let me identify some of those big questions in life. First of all, what is ultimately real? What is ultimately real? In philosophy, that's referring to metaphysics. Don't worry about that word. It's not going to be in the final exam. Metaphysics. What is ultimately real? And for the Christian worldview, what is ultimately real is the eternal God who is holy in all of his attributes, and he is both here and not here, transcendent. He's immanent and he is transcendent. That is what is ultimately real. Set all the rest aside, and what is there, what is lasting, what is eternal, is Almighty God. Now, you ask that question with regard to the secularist, and he says, I never liked philosophy in college. On this point, I am agnostic. Now, I put that in there not as a joke, but as a caution. Why? Because these questions, these ultimate questions of life, are ones that individuals are so quick to say, you know what, that's too heavy for me. I'll leave that up to the philosophers. But we can't leave it up to the philosophers. Why? Because as Paul said, we are waging a war against the proud obstacles that stand up and grab our attention, contrary to the worldview of the kingdom of God. The second question is, of life's great questions is, where did I come from? Where did I come from? Well, the Christian worldview looks to Scripture. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's where I came from. As opposed to the secular view, which oftentimes is an evolutionary view, which suggests energy plus chance over time, or an inexplicable Big Bang, or I don't know. I don't know where I came from. All I know is that I'm here. Well, in regard to all these questions, friends, this posture is not acceptable when we're waging a worldly war against proud obstacles that would stand up against the truth of the kingdom of God. What is ultimately real? Where did I come from? Thirdly, how do I know what I know? In philosophy, that's the epistemological question. Again, not on the final exam, don't worry about it. How do I know what I know? The Christian says, I know what I know because God reveals his truth. He reveals it through Scripture. He reveals it through a Spirit-sanctified rationality. He reveals it to us through prayer. Many of your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, if you ask them that question, how do you know what you know? They would say, well, I read it on the internet. Wow. I watch cable news. I follow the science. Which science is that? I feel this particular way. Or I have a personal perspective on things, and that's how I know what I know. Number four, what is the meaning of life? Well, we quote Westminster Catechism, question one, answer one. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. That is our worldview. Everything that I do, everything I do to glorify God. If I sow, if I cook, if I garden, if I do woodwork, if I serve on governing boards, if I am a banker or a lawyer, what is the meaning of my life? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in and through the work He has given me to do. As opposed to the secularist, what is the meaning of your life? Well, you only go around once in life, so you have to grab all the gusto that you can. The meaning of my life is to have a good time. To live a good life, okay. What's a good life? Well, to sort of have fun and really not hurt anybody. Question five. Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to people? The Christian kingdom worldview has a realistic recognition that there's sin in the world. And out of sin come sinful people. And out of sinful people come sinful acts. And sinful acts, they defy God, and they hurt other people, and they hurt ourselves. You just have to engage in any kind of media today, and they're asking that question as well. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? But the best that the TV news can tell us about why this is happening is, well, we're going to look into it, we're going to study it to make sure it doesn't happen again. What a great phrase that is. We're going to make sure that this doesn't happen again until it happens again the next time. Why? Because there's not an adequate understanding of why there's evil in the world. Sure, there is deprivation, as the secularist would say. There is inequality. There are difficulties and education gaps. People grow up in difficult environments. People have bad luck. You think to yourself, well, that's kind of weak, isn't it? Your friends, and many of mine, who embrace a modern-day secularism, have a strong belief in bad luck. It's just luck. And many, too, believe in karma. I must have done something wrong. Now it's coming back to get me. And that's why there's evil in the world. You identify some of these things and you think to yourself, can somebody really build a life on this kind of thinking, this kind of worldview? Yes. There's a lot of this that goes on. Why? Because the worldview is inadequate. It is inadequate to wage the worldly war that Paul was talking about, that we as citizens of the kingdom who fight for the king's causes must wage. Number six, how do I know right from wrong? This, of course, is the moral question. We know what is right and wrong because of the righteousness of God, which is revealed in his character and revealed through his word. He is the source of all that is right and true and good. And to the extent that our laws reflect that righteousness, as they used to do, therein we enjoy peace and hope. The secularist says, what's right and wrong is what I believe is right and wrong, and what will be accepted by others. Or it's a utilitarian point of view. Whatever works allows for the greatest good for the greatest amount of people. Number seven, how do I know what is beautiful? In a world where an individual can stare at an entire wall of white with a small little red dot in the middle and say, oh, isn't it wonderful? In a world where art critics embrace a statue of the Virgin Mary with someone urinating on it, in our hearts we know there's something just not right about that. And to the extent of the image of God and his truth and his beauty that's not blown out of us because of our own sin, we know that there is some sort of a standard for beauty. What is that? Well, it proceeds from the one who, when he existed eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plus nothing, spoke and called all the world into being, and then looked at it and said, this is good. Indeed, this is very good. So we look at it, the creation, the structure, the content, the functionality, the beauty of it. The Christian worldview grapples with what is that beauty that flows from Almighty God, and how can that be reflected in the things that I create? The secular says, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, or in the eye of the critic, or in the eye of the artist, or in the eye of those who give it the most likes. Beauty is to be found in how much that is worth, what people will pay for it. That's the secular worldview of beauty, part of the battle that we are waging. Number eight, is this world going anyplace? Is history going anywhere? The kingdom of God worldview says it's moving toward consummation, the consummation of the eternal plan of God at the second coming, when Jesus will come again and reign forever as king. A secularist is oftentimes agnostic about that too. Where's history going? I don't know, I'm trying to get through the week. I'm trying to get through 6 or 7 or 8 baseball games this coming week with my kids or my grandchildren. That's where my history is going, and then it's back to work again. Is that view of the world adequate to fight and wage the worldly battle against the worldviews with which we come into contact each and every day? Number 9, is this world all there is? The secularist says yes. This is it, right here, right now. And the citizen of the kingdom of God says, no, this isn't all there is. There's an eternal kingdom awaiting those who love and honor and serve the king of that kingdom, even Jesus Christ. One of the great questions of life that contributes to the Christian or any worldview is the answer to this question: what happens when I die? Many of your friends and relatives will say, I hope that I'll just close my eyes and never wake up. Embrace a worldview that might be called soul sleep. I die, and it's just kind of like going to sleep at night, only I just never wake up. So I just cease to exist. The secularist is sorely mistaken, because based upon what I know, how I know it, and where it comes from, you see, all issues relative to a worldview. I know that following this life, there is judgment, and then there is eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of King Jesus, and in his presence with all of you who know and love him as Savior and King. And finally, great question in life that people are asking all the time, whether they realize it or not, is this: is there any hope for me? And God's people in this place gather regularly and sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. And in answer to the question, is there any hope for me? The secularist says, I hope so. But as we are wont to say in this place, the secularist's view of hope is punctuated with a question mark. And the Christian's understanding of hope is punctuated with an exclamation point. So finally, a citizen of the kingdom of God honors Jesus Christ with a faith commitment demonstrated in dependence and worship and obedience, and who embraces and applies a kingdom worldview to every aspect of life. Now, that embrace and that application just doesn't happen. It must be faithful. Our understanding of these things, our answer to these questions, must be full of faith. We approach this worldly war with the open arms and empty hands of dependent faith. It must be faithful, and it must be prayerful. Lord, help me wage this battle for you. It must be Spirit-led. Lord, lead me in the direction you would have me to go. Give me the words to speak. Give me the opportunities to speak and to act. And it must be courageous. It's not easy to stand up to friends. It's more difficult to stand up to relatives and to say, no, that is not what I believe. I don't believe that's true. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, and therefore I embrace a Christian kingdom worldview. And it must be intentional. It just doesn't happen. Just because we're Christians, it just doesn't flow out of us. It's got to be intentional. This is hard work. This is tough stuff. And it must be comprehensive. All times, all places, all circumstances, all situations. This is what being a citizen of the kingdom of God is all about. This is what life in the kingdom is all about. Those who embrace and apply a kingdom worldview. Why? Well, because of what Paul said, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what Paul did. May God, by his grace, help us to do the same. Let us pray. Lord, we don't want to wage a war. We want to slide through life. We want it to be easy. We want to enjoy the benefits of citizenship without working to protect it. So in some respects, we are in the same situation as that woman who approached Ben Franklin and said, Mr. Franklin, what do we have, a monarchy? Or he said, a republic. If you can keep it, and we're struggling to keep it. And Lord, keeping the kingdom of God at the very heart of our lives is hard too. And so we ask for your help. And to the extent, O Lord, that we are successful in that, we praise you and thank you and recognize you as the source. And to the extent, O Lord, that we fail, then, O Lord, we rely upon what we have already sung in your presence, our sins that are many, but your mercy is great. Praise the Lord. Amen.